There? Yeah. Well, see, the Lord brings young men into ministry for this very purpose. He also just said even a second ago, he said, your words aren't going to come up on the screen, but if you tell people to Google them on their phone, they'll be able to follow it in your passage there. Before I read, I just wanted to say this morning was very special to Emery and I, actually. It was, you guys have treated us like a real family. And Liam was here this morning. He's an old friend of mine. And we're standing in the parking lot, and he says, that is a great church, Dan. Stay there as long as you can. So I just want to say thank you to all of you. Let me pray, and then I'm going to read. Actually, you need to open your Bibles or Google your phones to Luke chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 21, and I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are coming now to your word, and we ask that by your Spirit this evening you will be with us, and that you will show us something of ourselves this evening and something of yourself. But Father, we pray that we will take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, in whose name we pray. Amen. I thought that this might be an appropriate passage, actually, because we're going to look at Jesus being brought to the temple, and he would have been circumcised 8 days after Christmas. The purification of Mary would have happened sometime between sort of 10 and 30 days. So we're sort of in the time frame. If you wanted to count them up on your calendar, we're a bit short, but it's sort of in the right time frame for this. So starting at verse 21 of Luke chapter 2. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You know, if a person was unacquainted with the story of Jesus, unacquainted with his life and his ministry, and they started to read Luke's account of the events, you know, I'm quite certain that they would not have expected the second half of chapter 2 to be as it is. I mean, if you think about it, from the start of chapter 1, the great predictions of the ancient prophets of the Old Testament were starting to come to pass. Angels had appeared to make the announcement that the forerunner of the Messiah would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Soon after that, the angel appeared to a young Jewish girl to announce that she would be the bearer of the Messiah, the Son of God who would save his people from their sins. And in those great songs of chapter 1, the song of Zechariah and Mary and Elizabeth, they were singing songs of triumph and vindication and conquest. And then the babies of chapter 1, John the Baptist and Jesus were born precisely as the angel had prophesied. And in the case of Jesus, his birth was announced by not just one angel, but by a host of angels in the dark sky above Bethlehem. And any reader of Luke's letter up to this point could be easily forgiven for believing that the rest of the story would be just more of the same: supernatural evidence and testimony to the glory of God. But as we come here to this passage, verse 21 of chapter 2, the scene and the mood change. There is a transition period from the supernatural joy of the previous verses to the reality of the Savior's life to come. This section begins with the baby being circumcised. Now, not in itself a sorrowful thing until one realizes that our Lord's first experience on this planet was one of pain. And the circumcision is a foreshadowing of what it would mean to accomplish his life in perfect obedience to God. Perfect obedience would demand suffering. Suffering that would culminate on the cross as he bore our sins in our place. Now, Mary and Joseph were simply doing what all obedient Jews did. And they would have rejoiced to do it because they knew it was the will of God for all Jewish baby boys. But in fact, the pain and the blood of circumcision were just an initial glimpse of the beginning of the sorrows of Jesus. Now, the rite of circumcision was a covenant sign between Abraham and his offspring and God. And the circumcision of Jesus identified him, as Paul says in Galatians 4, as a Jew made of a Jewish woman and made under the law. And without it, Jesus would not have fulfilled the law's requirements. In fact, from a practical point of view, he would not have been able to teach in the synagogue. He would have been regarded as nothing more than another apostate, uncircumcised Gentile. And notice that in these verses, the first three, 22 to 24, Luke mentions the law three times. He's trying to show us the point that everything is being done in strict obedience to the law of God. And notice, too, that there are three separate ceremonies going on here: the circumcision and the naming of Jesus. Secondly, the purification of Mary. And thirdly, the presentation and the redemption of the child. Under the law, Mary would be impure having given birth. So she would need to offer the sacrifice of doves or pigeons for her ceremonial purification. But also, the law required the redemption of the firstborn son for the cost of 5 shekels. Now, you can read all about that in Numbers 18. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself, he had no need to be redeemed. I mean, he was immaculately conceived. He was sinlessly born. He was totally and wholly free of sin. But it was necessary because he had to come to fulfill all the demands of the law. So he was circumcised and redeemed for that purpose. But you know, I'm not sure that anyone, including his parents, understood all of these implications. I mean, at this point, they were still living in the glow of what had actually happened: the appearance of the angels, Zechariah being able to speak again after his period of enforced silence, the virginal conception of Mary's baby, the story of the shepherds, and all the rest. But as Mary and Joseph arrived at the temple, their attention is drawn to an old man named Simeon. And interesting about Simeon, we know nothing more about him than what we're actually told here in this passage. And his story begins in verse 25. It says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon." So there we have the first two things that we know about him: his name and his address. And we're also told that he was righteous and devout, and that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was waiting for the coming Messiah. The rabbis had many, many names for the Messiah, but here he is called the Consolation of Israel. It's the Google. See, your phone is on when you look at the Google on the text. But we just need to note that there's no indication here that Simeon was a priest or a religious figure. It just appears he was simply an ordinary man who had an extraordinary devotion. So we're introduced to Simeon here as a man of great character. He was righteous and devout, a man who was waiting on the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And we're also told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, Luke explains further that it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, how Simeon's revelation had taken place, we're not told, but we are told that he was in the precincts of the temple, prompted by the Spirit of God, and he found himself having obeyed in the right place at the right time for his appointment with the Lord. Now imagine having obeyed God's voice. Simeon sees Mary and Joseph with the baby Jesus. Now, it made me wonder, you know, how many faces had Simeon expectantly and hopefully scanned over the years? I mean, we're not told how long he had been waiting, but it is significant enough for the Bible to mention it to us. But now, after what period of time it was, immediately, now Simeon knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that this baby is the one of whom all the Old Testament prophets had spoken. I mean, every inhibition seems to be swept aside as he held out his arms, inviting Mary to hand over her baby to him. I mean, verse 28 says, Simeon took the child up in his arms and blessed God. And then he prayed his prayer. You know, I wonder if we can imagine what a fantastic moment this must have been for Simeon. I mean, the very thing that he had been waiting for all this time was now a reality. I mean, so we should be able to understand his excitement and why he gets so worked up that he suddenly breaks into a song. I mean, this is a song, this is a prayer, and it is about the salvation that God was bringing in Christ. It's about the offer of salvation from God. It's about the good news. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should notice that throughout this passage, Simeon points us to the fact that this child, this salvation, is not happenstance. It's not an accident. In fact, the arrival of the Messiah has been foretold and promised for centuries. I mean, the Old Testament was full of unfulfilled promises and unexplained ceremonies, but Simeon somehow understands that this baby in his arms, is the answer to his incomplete Bible. He understands that all those seeming deficiencies were going to be resolved in this little baby, the Christ. And so he says in verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. According to the Lord's word, Simeon would see the Christ before he died. And as the old man gazed into the face of this baby, his instant reaction is that he's ready to die. Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace. I mean, the promise to Simeon had been fulfilled. There was nothing more. It just can't get any better than this. But not only is this the fulfillment of the promise to Simeon, it is also the fulfillment of the promised Messiah to the people of God that we see throughout the Old Testament. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, we first saw the promise that one day the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Later on, we see that the seed is going to be the Messiah that would sit on David's throne. Later on, we see the Messiah as the suffering servant in Isaiah who is going to come and live and die and rise again for our sins. I mean, those are only three examples of the many, many prophecies of the promise of the coming Messiah. But The important thing here is this, that Simeon held on to the promise. I mean, this is what the writer is saying in the 11th chapter of Hebrews when he writes of the Old Testament heroes. He says, all these patriarchs died in faith without having received the promise. In other words, they believed that no matter what, God was going to fulfill his promises, although they didn't live to see them fulfilled in their day. And in our own day, well, we too are living in the day of promise yet to be fulfilled. We live between the times. We live between the first coming of Jesus as the Savior of the world and the second coming, which is still in the future. And that second promise that Jesus is going to come back and take his people away, take us to heaven, is a promise to all of us, to you and to me. And like Simeon, we are to hold on to the promise of the Lord's return with confidence that God, no matter what, is going to fulfill it. I mean, the next to last verse in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, tells us to pray, come, Lord Jesus. And as we pray those words, we're praying for his return. And as we do, we are expressing our faith that God is going to fulfill his promise to us, even if it happens after our days are finished. And Hebrews 6:12 calls us to follow those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. And this is a perfect portrait of Simeon, isn't it? He continued in faith and in patience, and he inherited his promise. Look again at verses 30 to 32, where Simeon prays, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your glory, and for glory for your people, Israel. I mean, just imagine the scene as Simeon takes this baby up into his arms. He is looking at Mary's baby. But what Simeon says is he sees God's salvation. See, at this very moment, Simeon acknowledges that he is holding in his very hands the Messiah, God's Savior, the Lord himself, the creator of the universe. He is holding in his hands. And Simeon was able to see that this baby was the one through whom God would bring salvation to a sinful human race. And you know, salvation and sin, when we talk about a sinful human race, salvation and sin are right at the heart of the Christmas story. I mean, so often we do focus on the manger and the wise men and the angels singing, and all those things are fine, and they help us celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus. But we should never lose sight of the actual reason for his coming. Jesus came so that sinful men and women might have a way to be reconciled to a holy God. I mean, you'll remember when the angel appeared to Joseph in the first chapter of Matthew. The angel's instruction to Joseph was, you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. You see, sin and salvation are right at the center of the Christmas story. That's the reason Jesus came, to save his people from their sins. And Simeon goes on here in verse 31 to talk about this salvation. He says, it is a salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people. This is to say that Simeon says he sees that this salvation is a revelation for all people, not just the Jews. You see, Simeon here is sort of reiterating Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah wrote way back in Isaiah 49, verse 6, the Lord is talking about his Messiah for us, and he says, I will make you as a light for the nations, so that the salvation of God will reach all people, even to the ends of the earth. You see, Simeon is saying to us that this little baby will be the salvation for the Jews and also for the Gentiles. In modern day speech, that's like me saying, this promise is for everyone who was born in Scotland, but it's also for everyone who was not born in Scotland. You see, it is totally inclusive. It's for everyone. And when this baby in Simeon's arms becomes a man, Jesus, he too makes these statements that emphasize this very point of the universal, all-inclusive nature of his salvation. I mean, there are so many examples, but in John 12:46, Jesus says, speaking of himself, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. In other words, he says, here I am, and I am the light. And I call out to those people in darkness, and those who hear my voice and believe in me, they no longer have to remain in the darkness. And it is important for us to understand and to lay hold of this theme that salvation is for the entire world, that it's for all the nations. And it has been a theme throughout the entire story of the Bible. You know, it's an amazing fact to note that when the New Testament church begins to expand, the gospel begins in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world, and it ends up in Rome, the center of the Gentile world. You see, no one is excluded. This child that Simeon is holding, this king that he is prophesying over, is for everyone. Jesus came for the rich and the poor. He came for the oppressed. He came for the oppressors. He came for the Samaritans, the Jews, and the Gentiles. He came for everyone. No one is excluded. And so far, Simeon has shown us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the salvation of God and the light of the world. And in verses 34 and 35, Simeon makes his final point. He says that the Messiah he holds will cause pain and division. As Simeon appears to hand the baby back to Mary, he had one last word of prophecy, and he speaks to her. He says to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. In other words, Simeon is saying here that Jesus is going to be the great divider. Jesus is going to represent a crossroad in the lives of those people that he encounters. And the Lord Jesus, by virtue of his life and his death and all of his ministry, is going to be the kind of individual that people find it impossible to be neutral around. As Jesus said himself, that we are either for him or we are against him. There is no neutral ground. And eventually, in the end, there are only going to be two classes of people: those who believe in him and those who do not. So when you put that into our world today, when we look at the prophecy of Simeon and at the actual ministry of Jesus, I think we should see that the reality that this Jesus is vastly different from the Jesus that most of society can tolerate today. I mean, our culture seems to desire a different Jesus than what Simeon prophesies and what we find in our Bibles. I mean, if you look around the world today, and even, sadly, parts of the church, they seem to have invented a sentimental Jesus who was all for peace and harmony and social justice. They've constructed a Jesus who proclaims the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, which poses absolutely no problem for the average individual. You see, people are not put off by a nice Jesus. And society is very well prepared to accommodate a Jesus who is the supreme example of service and sacrifice to his followers. I mean, we can talk all day about a Jesus who loves, who is humble, who is kind, and nobody is upset. No one is ever offended. But you see, it allows people to hang on to the idea that every religion is okay. that everyone's beliefs can be accommodated as long as they are sincere about what they believe and they don't hurt anybody else while they're doing it. I mean, does that sound familiar, that everyone's God has just as much validity as anyone else's God? And you see, in the danger in that situation is that we find society expects us as Christians to abandon any claims that Christianity has it right and everybody else has it wrong. So you see, it's crucial that those of us now in our day do what faithful followers of Jesus Christ have done throughout history, and that is to declare unequivocally the exclusivity of the claims of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's the message that Simeon is prophesying here is going to cut and offend and divide people. I mean, if you think about the apostles, they never faced death or prosecution or persecution for reminding people of the humility of Jesus, and neither will we. On the other hand, the one thing you will not be allowed to do is to insist that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ and the only way to be reconciled to the one and true holy God is through him. See, that kind of talk isn't tolerated, even by those people who think they are the most tolerant. It seems too narrow to them. It's too exclusive for their polite conversation. I mean, at best, you will simply be ostracized by them. But you see, that is the gospel that we are called to preach and to testify to, that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, and the only way to be reconciled to the one true holy God is through him. You see, it is that gospel that Simeon prophesies is going to cause division. You know, one of the things that I sometimes pray is that, Lord, when I tell others about this good news, let me make sure with your help and by your grace that the offense is actually in the gospel and not in me. And I pray that because it is not difficult for me to create an offense. It comes quite naturally to me. My wife will attest to that. It's also not difficult for me to be a stumbling block to people. I can do that with little effort and absolutely no practice whatsoever. But that's not how it's supposed to be. See, I am not meant to be the obstacle. It's supposed to be that a sinner hears the words of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit uses those words to attract people to Christ. And in the final analysis, one of two things happens. A person is so repulsed by the notion of Christ and his demands that they find themselves in absolute rejection and retreat, or else they find themselves bowing down before him because they have found themselves thrilled by the wonder of his grace and his mercy and his love for them. And you see, if Simeon's prophecy is true, then how can a neutral, lukewarm response to the gospel message even be an option? I mean, how is it that so many people that we share Christ with respond to us by a so what? I mean, I ask myself, is it because we're not teaching or preaching or sharing Christ in the way that he has revealed? I mean, something's got to be wrong, because Simeon's word of prophecy is, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. You know, falling and rising is the Old Testament image for a rock or a stone. And Simeon is saying that there is a stone, and it is Christ, and people will either fall over it or they will stand on it. The rock will be a stumbling block, or it will be a cornerstone on which to stand. In Jeremiah chapter 6, we read this. This is what the Lord says. I will put obstacles before this people. Fathers and sons alike will stumble over them. Neighbors and friends will perish. This is what the Lord says. You see, the picture here is clear. There is one to whom I must run. Because if I do not run to him, then I will fall over him and I will perish. There's no flip side to this coin. The rock has been placed in the road to protect the traveler from danger, to stop the traveler from walking too far in the dark and falling off the cliff at the end of the dead-end road. But so many of the travelers, out of complacency or carelessness or curiosity or pride or confidence or scorn or arrogance, you name it, so many just simply walk right past the warning and they stumble to their death. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, yes, and they stumble. They stumble at the word of God because in their hearts they are unwilling to obey, which makes stumbling a foregone conclusion. Think about that. Men and women fall, as Simeon prophesies, solely on their own account because, as Peter says, they are unwilling. They will not join the ranks of those who rise by obeying God and putting their faith and trust in him. Secondly, there at the end of verse 34, Simeon says, this baby will be a sign. He said he'll be a stone, and now he says he will be a sign that will be spoken against. You know, God has always used signs to speak to his people. Blood on the door, serpents on the poles. This morning, Liam mentioned pillars of fire. His people understood the use of signs. And Jesus, in his words and in his miracles, and through his character and his teaching, and certainly in his death, he too was a sign. He was an unmissable sign. You remember that Jesus said of himself that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. He went on to say that, and when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. You see, Jesus was a sign. And as Simeon prophesied there in verse 34, Jesus was a sign that was going to be spoken against. And you know the story. They abused him after his arrest. They mocked him at the trial. The crowds continued to scorn him as he hung off the cross. And all the time, Jesus was the sign through which God was making known. He was trying to tell man about their guilt and their doom, and that this is the only way of salvation from his judgment. And he is still a sign today. He's still spoken against as he ever was. Think about it. People stub their toe and they take the name of Jesus on their lips. You've seen those things. We have them in London. It's the sign of the old a fish that Christians used to use in first century Rome to announce Christianity or to symbolize it. Well, they turned it around. Now they've inverted the fish and they've printed Darwin's name in the middle of it. And you know, every time I see one of those, I think, what on earth is this really all about? Why do people bother? I mean, why do people bother to proactively mock a person who's already been dead for 2,000 years, especially people who, for the most part, say they don't even believe in him? I mean, why? Well, this is Simeon's prophecy, isn't it? That Jesus is a sign who will be spoken against. So Simeon says that Jesus will be a stone and a sign. And finally, Simeon says, a sword that will pierce your own soul. He was talking to Mary. He was talking about her baby that he was standing there holding. I mean, what do you think Mary thought about that? I mean, every mother will feel it when her child is maligned or spoken badly of. I mean, it hurts right down to the very core, especially if there is no basis for any of the things that are being said. For Mary, this would be true in the extreme. I mean, if you're a parent or a grandparent, You will know what it means to hear someone say something untrue or unkind or unnecessary about your child. So can you imagine what it was like to be the mother of Jesus? To hear the talk in the town square or the marketplace. I mean, Mary would have heard all this. She would have known that the Jewish leaders hated him. She would have heard about the rumors of the plot to kill him. This same baby, her son, whom the angels had spoken about with such enthusiasm and grandeur. And in the end, she would have to watch him suffer and die, standing there beside his cross as his life ebbed away from him in the agony of those final moments. You know, I think about that, I realize Simeon never spoke a truer word than when he spoke of the sword that would pierce Mary's heart. I mean, why would people hate Jesus to such an extreme? I mean, why do people choose Jesus to use his name in vain? I mean, what did he ever do to deserve such treatment? We see the answer to these questions. They lie deep in the hearts of men and women. And Simeon points to the answer there in his final statement as he makes the last of his prophecies. The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. You know, this last line suggests that Jesus will force upon people a decision. And by their decision, by their reaction to him, we will know on whose side they stand. And there is nothing that will reveal more of what is going on inside a person than their acceptance or rejection of the Lord Jesus. You see, we either humble ourselves enough to cry out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or else we stand in our pride and we say, thank you, God, that I am not like other men. And in those moments, the thoughts and the hearts of men and women are revealed. You know, the text that we've been looking at is a lesson in spiritual understanding. It's really a lesson, I guess, in spiritual recognition. And the question that the whole passage sets before us is, do we see Jesus as just merely another baby in the arms of Simeon? Or do we see the reality beneath the surface? Do we recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise, his salvation, the light of the world, the cause and the division of the hearts of men and women? You see, if we can truly understand who this baby Simeon holding is, I believe we can, at least in spirit, as Simeon did, hold him up in our arms and claim him and put our trust in him. And I can think of nothing more important as we go out of here in the days and the weeks ahead than to follow the example of this old man Simeon and take the promise of God to heart. And then share the promise, this message of the promise, with our friends and our neighbors. This wonderful promise that the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth and took on flesh so that he might save his people from their sins, is coming again. You see, right now, Jesus is in heaven. He's getting ready to welcome his brothers and his sisters. And he is waiting for the day when he will come to take us all home to be with him. Now, that event is the second coming of Christ that we call the rapture, the moment when Jesus comes in the twinkling of an eye and snatches away all his redeemed people from this evil world. Jesus will bring his people, all true believers, to heaven, where we're going to have a huge celebration that Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're going to enjoy the presence of the Lord throughout eternity. And we're going to enjoy all the things that God has prepared for us. Yes, Jesus is coming again for his people. just as he promised. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this great text. We thank you for giving us time to go over it this evening. We thank you that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are foremost. We thank you for the promise that Jesus is returning for his people. And we pray that by your mercy, you will save sinners, even this evening, even as they hear this message, for Jesus' sake.